Good afternoon. It's March 8th, 2023. The time, 1547 Eastern Standard Time. My name is Ward Green. Our study for today, picking up where we left off, Little Children in the Wild Road article, part 1, chapter 3, paragraph 5 is where we are now. When Tut's accession was dated February 1357, that's BCE, he ruled from before Passion 1, and this would allow his year 10 wine to be jarred in the year 1357 minus 8 equals 1349. When that autumn of 1357 is taken as year 2, after a short year one, such as also agrees with Tut's death in about January or February 1348. However, to keep lunar alignments with Passion 1 years, this would seem to lower Tut to before 15 of February 1356, but year 2 is still 1356, and so year 9 wine stays in 1349. This Sikhs agree better with Manetho having 6, 7, or 8 years for Tutankhamun, as Tut's reign is thus 7 years, 11 months, or 8 years from February approximately of 1356 to January or February of 1348, also agreeing with his highest attested year, year 8. However, and the footnote says to that sentence, but we refute this in what follows. However, this is neither necessary, nor does it appear to offer any advantages, since a very short reign, 1 year or less, has been proposed for Smenkhkari, and the date of Akhenaten's death has been believed in 1359, a situation which allows more than a year prior to 1356. Also, Tut shut down Amarna and he returned to Thebes, abandoning any tie to the religion of Uncle Akhenaten. Tut may be the exception, however, and those remaining rulers of Dynasty 18 and even Dynasty 19 preceding the reign of Ramesses II, may have used a Passion 1 dating. Just to be clear about the Passion 1 dating, I remembered what it was about. It's because Akhenaten was a sun worshiper, and Passion 1 was the time when that was the first day of summer in the Egyptian calendar, even though it fell in March of the Julian calendar, so it was not really the hottest time of the year or the wasn't really the summer in the real sense, but it was the calendar summer of Shemu, first month of Shemu Passion. And so we proposed in the previous paragraph that Passion be the beginning of the year, just to see what result that would give us when computing year numbers for the Egyptian pharaohs during the time of Amarna. Okay, that's where that came from. That idea came from that idea of Akhenaten being a rebel against the Egyptian religion and a sun worshiper, and Shemu being the month when the sun was most prominent, also meaning summer. It's the same word for summer, but the Egyptian word for summer. And Shemu is the season of summer, it having 4 months, and the first month of which is Passion. It's called Passion, or first Shemu, first month of Shemu. So this discussion is interesting. It explains some of what we talked about yesterday. But the other thing, I wanted to correct something I said yesterday. I said that it was the preservation article. It was not the preservation article. The mention of the time of the dating of the deluge and comparing those dates with the Bible record, you know, which we just read yesterday, which mentioned the 17th day of the second month. By the way, it's different in the Septuagint too, but in the chapter 2 of the article True, another one of our articles, the chapter 2 paragraph 7, I mentioned here when Osiris was, for example, of mythology, was said to have been imprisoned up in his ark. It was the 17th day of Athor, or Hathor as it's also called, in the 28th year of his reign. But we are saying that this person, Osiris, can be postulated to be Osiris of myth. And if we do that, ignoring what year it was, but just the month and the day, he experienced, because the 28th year could refer to another character of myth or of reality, rather, a character of reality to whom Osiris, the mythological figure, is also imputed. So the 28th year reign could be Nimrod, for example, not Noah, but the 17th day of Athor could be Noah. So if we assume that, then Noah, who experienced the deluge on Pharaoh 527 in or Hathor 17, Pharaoh 527, okay, right. So if we consider the lunar date, the 17th lunar day, that's interesting. If we consider the second month to be a lunar month, the 17th of the lunar month in 3282, that turns out to be Pharaoh 527. And the interesting thing is, well, anyway, you can read the, we're not going to study that today, but this is fascinating because there's a difference in the Septuagint, if I'm recalling correctly. I haven't even checked it today, but if I look in the Septuagint now, for Genesis chapter 7, what we read yesterday in the Septuagint, it says on the 27th day of the month, that was when the fountains of the abyss burst forth and the cataracts of the sky were opened. It's different. It doesn't say, it's different from the Masoretic text. It says the 27th. So the interesting, most fascinating thing is, in the article True, we explain it, but it's about Pharaoh 527 being the Egyptian day that corresponds to the 17th day of the second lunar month of that year. It's quite remarkable. Okay, so, but there are many, and the year is, the year in the genealogy of the deluge, which is 3282 BCE. It only works in that year. It doesn't work in the other years. Not anything nearby, anyway. But to get that to work, you're not going to get all the other facts to line up in any other year other than 3282 BCE. So this is a very strong confirmatory fact. Confirmatory, I should say. Confirmatory fact. All right. Whatever we want to say about it, that's a different article. There's a lot to read about that in that article if you're so inclined. Or a fair bit of information, at least. Now let's come to our next discussion here about this paragraph, if there is any more to say here. Smenkhkari and the date of Akhenaten's death. Right, okay. So, yeah, no, this article this paragraph and the article too speaks for itself pretty well. We don't really have to comment too much, but it's so technical that I feel like frequently we do have a benefit when I comment on it, when I attempt to, or when we comment, and when we attempt to explain what these sentences are talking about here, for the benefit of the young ones and all those who are new to the scientific study of chronology, as well as those who are new to the study of the Bible and logic. So there are lunar alignments for Tut. Right. Oh, that reminds me, there's another point here that I do need to, or strongly would like to, have a desire to discuss more, and that is what I said yesterday about Horemheb and his lunar alignments. I was needing to explain more. When we look at this chart, I see that that's too bad. Okay. Maybe I can just do that. Okay. Yes, I'll drag that. There we go. So, looking at Horemheb's alignments here, year one, Koyak 22, is the blue, the light blue square here. Okay? It's the light blue square. The gray square means the actual lunar day one. Okay? Conjunction of the moon. So that's what these gray squares are. So we see that Horemheb's year three date of Hathor 1 is a little premature there. Comes before. Now, how wide are these squares? Okay, we look at the squares. Each of these squares is exactly three smaller squares wide. Is that true? Yes. So, that's right. So therefore, if it's 1.5 squares, look, one of the lines has been obliterated there. So if we're 1.5 squares early, if we were 1.5 squares early here, then Horemheb's alignment would miss lunar day one. Okay, everything has been accounted for here, the time zone, everything. As far as I can recollect, it's all been done very carefully and methodically and thoroughly. And this is what we arrived at, was year three. This date in year three of Horemheb is on the borderline of missing lunar day one. And that would be a midnight date for lunar day one. We don't know when the Egyptian day started. I don't know right now. If their day started 6 hours later, then this would definitely miss. If their day started at 6 in the morning, this would miss in terms of this blue square. The middle of this blue square, that is, would miss. Now, maybe we don't use the middle of the day. That's possible, right? And the middle of the day might be noon, it might be later. We don't know what they're using. Now, I think the Egyptian day did begin at midnight, so the middle of the day would be noon. I believe I recall that we're assuming that their day began at midnight. That's what I recall. So, I mean, everything requires so much research that it's impossible to keep all the facts in our head at one time. That's why when I did these articles and wrote them, I was researching everything continually as I wrote. Everything had to be double-checked and researched over and over many times. Over every time I wrote a sentence, because I didn't want to make it a false statement. So I believe these are all correct. I just don't believe that I know for certain what all the facts are or all the assumptions were. Right now I don't. I'd have to do all the research again. So it's a lot of work. But right here, it's borderline. The other thing is, we don't believe the Egyptian did any, that the Egyptian religion allowed the Egyptians to do anything on a day that was a lunar day one. It was too sacred of a day. So it would make more sense to shift Horemheb from 1344, which is what we're assuming here to be is year 1, 1344. It makes more sense to shift it 3 years downward to 1341, which would shift these blue squares 3 days or 2 or 3 days to the right, and make them therefore come in the early waxing moon part of the lunar month in terms of lunar day 3 or 4 for these two dates. And it would make this one also, yeah, that's right, it also would then make this one fall on the 5th, which we saw was, it would be the 5th of the lunar month, but it would also fall on New Year's Day if we shift 3 years forward for his year 6 to 1336. We saw that in a previous paragraph of this Wild Road study. So, and that works perfectly well because it corresponds to another feast that was on Lunar Day 5 on the New Year's Day during the reign of a different pharaoh who was called Amenemnisu. So we know that these feasts on Lunar Day 5 coinciding with New Year are not unique. It's occurred before. So therefore this assumption of this being Lunar Day 2 in Horemheb year 6 for the date Thoth 1, and which comes from the assumption that his year 1 is 1344 BCE, appears to be false, or it appears to be better when we take 1341 as his year 1. So that's what I wanted to correct there. Because it's because of the lunar alignments here. They're too close to Lunar Day 1. And this one is not Lunar Day 5, New Year's Day, which has a precedent in Egyptian history for his Thoth 1 date in year 6. So, and that's merely the idea that the Lunar Day 5 and Thoth 1 line up during the reign of Amenemnisu. But also, these first two Egyptian dates, Koyak 22 and Hathor 1, in the reign of Horemheb, also would be better if they were not so close to Lunar Day 1, because one of them appears like it might be missing even. If any part of the day preceded the lunar day, the first of the month, or Lunar Day 1, if any part of this day precedes that Lunar Day 1, I believe the Egyptians would have a problem with that, because obviously the month has not even begun yet, the new month, when this day starts. So I think there is a problem with 1344, despite the fact that we've been assuming, and we talked about it yesterday in paragraph 3-4 of Wild Road, that Horemheb had his best alignment in year 1, 1344. I think that's incorrect. And this paragraph was talking about the other parts of the alignment, the other aspects of the alignment, which are how the reign of I lines up and how the reign of Ramesses I lines up. But unfortunately, it also destroys 1326 as Seti's year 1, too. It implies 1327, as this paragraph pointed out. And we've already arrived at the reason why we thought that 1326 was better when we discussed that reign of Seti the First. Let's see where it is here. Let's search for 1326. Okay. Oh, there it is. So it's in paragraph 111 even. Yeah, it's even discussed in paragraph 111. 2-7. It's just dis- discussed in paragraph 2.7, and it's discussed in 2.8. It agrees with the final attested year of Seti as being year 11, 1326 being 11 years before the first known year, or the established year 1 of Ramesses II, which is 1315 BCE. So it's 11 full years between the year 1 of Seti I and that of Ramesses II, when we put Seti the first in year 1, 1326 BCE. And then 2.10, I mentioned also that 1326 was possible there. And 3.1, 1326 is possible because the Arcus Visionis, and we didn't really talk about that, but that's because when we don't know the exact value of the Arcus Visionis and we assume a different value, we can then arrive at a different place for the occurrence, a different time in history for the occurrence of the rising of Sothis, which coincided with a year 3 or year 4 of Seti. So all of these things are factors that need to be considered. Carrying on here, let's see, let's go back. It's mentioned in 3.11, that's coming up in 3.1. Okay, so that's it. But there are other things. There's a year 2 in January of 1326 offers a lunar alignment for the stela near lunar day 4. That would be the year 2 of Ramesses I in 1326. And that allows Horemheb to be in 1341 with Ramesses I beginning to rule in 1328, later than January, so his year 2 is still January of 1326, assuming that the year numbers are counted from the exact day and month of accession of the pharaoh, to, in other words, his taking of the date of his taking the throne. So the lunar alignment for the stela could be near lunar day 4 if Ramesses' reign is only 1 year and 4 months, and if January of 1326 is when his year 2 stela was dated correctly. That stela date would then be lunar day 4, which is fine. It's near the beginning of the month. Stelas were generally dated near the beginning of a lunar month, but not always, perhaps. Sometimes at a full moon, but generally at the very early part of the month. So this makes year 1 of Horemheb lower by 3 years to 1342. Why? Or 1341, I should say. 3 years lower than 1344. And the reason that is so is perhaps because 1328 only allows, when we put 1328 as year 1 Ramesses I, and he was preceded by Horemheb, then that gives 13 years for Horemheb. And that allows Horemheb's reign to be correct with regard to his wine labels being found with year numbers 13 and year number 14 in a smaller quantity. Okay, so that's it for our discussion of that article for today, little children. Let's go to the Bible chapter for today, which is Genesis chapter 8. So, after they were on the waters of the deluge, Noah and his family and all the animals and the birds, they were there in the ark, and the water overwhelmed the earth for 150 days. After that, God remembered Noah and every wild beast and every domestic animal that was with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth. and the waters began to subside. And the springs of the watery deep and the floodgates of the heavens became stopped up. And so the downpour from the heavens was restrained, and the waters began receding from off the earth, progressively receding. And at the end of 150 days, the waters were lacking, just as we saw at the end of chapter 7. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. You notice the mountains, not Mount Ararat, but the mountains of Ararat. And the waters kept on progressively lessening until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first of the month, the tops of the mountains appeared. So it occurred that at the end of 40 days, Noah proceeded to open the window of the ark that he had made. After that, he sent out a raven, and it continued flying outdoors, going and returning until the waters dried off the earth. The raven had no place, evidently, to land other than the ark. Later, he sent out from him a dove to see whether the waters had abated from the surface of the ground, and the dove did not find any resting place for the sole of its foot. And so it returned to him into the ark, because the waters were yet upon the surface of the whole earth. At that he put his hand out and took it and brought it to himself inside the ark. And he went on waiting still another 7 days. And once again he sent out the dove from the ark. Later on the dove came to him about the time of evening, and look, there was an olive leaf freshly plucked in its bill. And so Noah got to know that the waters had abated from the earth. And he went on waiting still another 7 days. Then he sent out the dove, but it did not come back again to him any more. Now in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, it came about that the waters had drained from off the earth. And Noah proceeded to remove the covering of the ark and to look. And here the surface of the ground had drained dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried off. So here we see that the commencement was on the 17th day of the second month, and the drying off of the earth was 1 year later, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month. If we take and if we took those as lunar days, the 27th lunar day of the second lunar month, then we would arrive at similar results to what we talked about in the article True, which I erroneously identified yesterday as being the preservation article. Nothing like that occurs or is written about in the preservation article, although many other interesting things are found in the preservation article. God now spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Every living creature that is with you, of every sort of flesh, among the flying creatures and among the beasts and among all the moving animals that move upon the earth, bring out with you, as they must swarm in the earth, and be fruitful and become many upon the earth." At that Noah went out, and also his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every living creature. Oh. Look at this. I need to lock this. That's a problem. Okay. Yeah. I thought I could lock this. Exposure. Yesterday I had a problem and I had to lock the exposure. Didn't work. Okay. Let's do it. Lower it and lock it. Touch the screen. It's not working. Yeah. I thought I locked this today successfully. And now it's apparently failing. Anyway, maybe I'll have to just keep doing it manually. So, and Noah began, okay, at that, Noah went out. They all of them, okay, let's read this again, if we've read it already. I've lost track of where I was. It's wanting me to lock this exposure, but I can't lock it because it's not... Yeah, it's not letting me... I don't understand how to use it. Okay, let's just do it this way. This is how to do it. Yeah. It locks... No, it doesn't lock it. Hang on. It needs to be locked. It's not letting me lock it. Okay, I'll just do it this way. And Jehovah began to smell a restful odor. But every living creature... At that, Noah went out, and also his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every living creature, every moving animal, and every flying creature. Everything that moves on the earth. According to their families, they went out of the ark. And Noah began to build an altar to Jehovah and to take some of all the clean beasts and of all the clean flying creatures and to offer burnt offerings upon the altar. And Jehovah began to smell a restful odor, and so Jehovah said in his heart, never again shall I call down evil upon the ground on man's account. Because the inclination of the heart of man is bad from his youth up, and never again shall I deal every living thing a blow just as I have done. For all the days the earth continues, seed sowing and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night will never cease. That's the end of Genesis chapter 8. I would like very much now to show you something from Ark of Urartu, actually. But it's, if we see, is it in Ark of Urartu? Wait a minute. No, I found it. Yes, it is. It's in chapter... did I put it? I didn't put it here, though. In... Right. 12... Well, you can look it up in paragraph 12.12 of part 2 of Ark of Urartu. But in part 1 of Ark of Urartu, the altar... is mentioned in chapter 1, paragraph 3, of part 1 of Ark of Urartu also. But Ron Wyatt mentioned that he observed the site of the Ark, what appeared to be a very, very appropriate place for the altar, among the rocks of the territory, very near to the ark site, the ark landing site, or in the city, that is, which is the nearest city to the ark landing site. And he talks about that in his videos that you might find on YouTube. But I don't think I've published all of that information about those pieces of video and those explanations that were given by Ron Wyatt. But the idea that Noah was very tall fits well with the size of the altar and so on. It's very, very coincident, you know, or it's very confirmatory again of the size of Noah being very large, as well as the fact that they found near the site of the grave of Noah, they found, or maybe perhaps in the grave, I'm not sure, they found a finger bone that was very large, a human finger bone that was extremely large. Something like, I just read it today, it was 2.5 times, I believe, the size of a normal human. So Noah was perhaps 18 feet tall. And there was other evidence, and that was the size of the grave. The length of the grave on the gravesite was very long, indicating a very tall person. And Noah's wife was tall also, as tall as these giant, perhaps as tall as the Nephilim that lived on the earth at that time as well. But Noah was not one of those Nephilim, as we talked about, because we know his father, his forefathers, the forefathers of his lineage. And of course they're also the forefathers of the people who lived after the deluge, which includes us. So for all the days the earth continues, right, nothing would happen like this flood ever again. Jehovah explains at the end of chapter 8. Now I want to refer to some interesting scriptures that I thought of and looked them up. And that is, well, perhaps we can look them up now. One of them is, oh yes, it's from I think it's from Proverbs, but it might be Ecclesiastes. It's Ecclesiastes. Okay, Ecclesiastes 1:5. No, Ecclesiastes 1:15. That which is made crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot possibly be counted. That's an important scripture there. So when we're trying to preach to people, we shouldn't be trying to change them. If they've been made crooked, they're not going to be made straight. We can't change them. We can't make something straight which has been made crooked. That's something important to know, because we could be in trouble. We could get in trouble if we try to change people and they instead could have a very strong influence on us. Instead of us being able to change them, they might change us. So that's important to know this scripture, Ecclesiastes 1:15. Another one that I thought was very, very relevant to the discussions that we've been seeing recently in the videos online on JW.org and in also it's, these scriptures are relevant in our dealings with the people generally in the world around us. So it's it says Ark of Urartu, paragraph 6. 12:6. Where's that? In paragraph 12:6 of the Ark of Urartu. I'll read from that, I think. It says, pay constant attention to yourself. Paul wrote to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:1 and 1 Timothy 4:16. So that we as Christians are conscientiously striving to do just that, not allowing the lies that are spoken by the faithless to take stock in us. The guilt resulting from lack of faith in Jesus is evident in the world, or should we say it has been evident in the past, because faithful ones always pray for their enemies, that these may be delivered from Satan and come to believe in Christ Jesus, whose sacrifice atones for all human sin. The reference, there are six references for that sentence in particular. Because there's a lack of faith, the faithful ones have had to pray for their enemies. We know that. Of these, may Jehovah slap commentators for personal gain. And that's 1 Peter 2 and 20. Right. 1 Peter 2 and 20. For what merit is there in it if when you are sinning and being slapped you endure it? But if when you are doing good and you suffer you endure it, this is a thing agreeable with God. Okay. I noticed there was a comment about coffee being a good tasting drink. Well, I don't think that's true for many people that coffee's a good tasting drink. I know it hurts my stomach. I don't know, but I don't think it. I don't know if it hurts everyone's stomach. I know it hurts mine. But it also tastes not particularly any good without sweetener, in my opinion as well. And I think many people require sweetener for coffee. So to say that coffee tastes good is certainly debatable. But also matcha tea, if you put cream with it and you sweeten it, you will find this delightful, incredible taste with cream as in the latte as well. But, you know, initially, and of course the taste of matcha tea grows on you, but the difference is completely I mean, there's no comparison between coffee and matcha tea because matcha tea is highly safe. It doesn't form addiction. You know, it doesn't cause any dependency to form, whereas coffee is highly addictive if it's got caffeine in it. So that would mean you would be taking it in the decaffeinated form if you were drinking coffee, because the caffeinated form not only causes dependency, but it also damages the adrenals or the thyroid and the different parts of some parts of the human body are damaged by coffee. So at least if it's taken too far, and that's certainly true if it's addictive, it's more likely to be taken too far. So coffee is a very dangerous, but the thing is, why do people drink it? They would never choose it to drink it just for the flavor without the caffeine, probably, in the first place. So they only keep drinking it because they were addicted to it before with the caffeine. I mean, that's the most appropriate belief on that subject. There's no reason why you would take coffee from the jungle, decaffeinate it, put it in a glass, or I mean a cup, and add sweetener to it and drink it. I mean, it's perhaps coffee has great benefits, but we just don't know how to use it. But to say that it's got a good taste, I think, is a very questionable statement. Highly questionable, because, of course, it's highly unsafe as a beverage in its natural state. And that should be made perfectly clear in any comment about coffee. Okay. The other scripture... I want to go to is I think it's I believe it's Timothy again. It's got to be. Let's look it up. 1 Timothy 4 and 16, right. Pay constant attention to yourself. Yeah, it was noted in the article too that it was 4 and 16. Pay constant attention to yourself and to your teaching. Stay by these things, for by doing this, you will save both yourself and those who listen to you. So pay attention to yourself constantly. So if you're paying attention to yourself constantly, do you have any time left over then? This has gotten bright again. Hang on. If you're paying constant attention to yourself, are you going to have any time left over to pay attention to other people? It doesn't seem like it, because you're paying constant attention to yourself. You won't have a lot of time, certainly. You couldn't have a lot of time for others, because you're paying constant attention to yourself. So that's a very relevant statement. Right. That was advice given by the Apostle Paul to his associate Timothy, a younger man than Paul was. Now, what more what more there might be. What more is there to say? The reason why I think I thought of that scripture was because people might be asking us continually questions, and they might ask us to perform miracles. They might ask us to tell them the answer to certain questions, or ask us to solve problems for them. But here it says, pay constant attention to yourself. That saves us from that snare of trying to help others when they ask us. We can help others, but not when they ask us specifically, because if we did that, we would be continually at the service of, trying to answer people who perhaps weren't even going to use the answer. Or even if people were, okay, so we could say we're only going to answer questions if the person, let's say we decided we'd only answer the questions from people who had worked very hard before they decided they needed to answer, they needed to ask a question. If they had worked hard and then they still needed an answer to their question, even if we restricted our answers to those people, it still wouldn't permit us to pay constant attention to ourselves, you see? So this scripture saves us in a great many ways. It saves us from falling into the trap of trying to help others. So what do others need to do if we're paying constant attention to ourselves? What would you think others need to do? Well, you need to pay constant attention to yourself. That's what the answer is to that. This has been Ward Green. It's Wednesday, March 8th, 2023. The hour is 16:34 hours. It's a privilege, it's a pleasure to speak to you. And I hope you've enjoyed this, little children. I love you very much. The ongoing study continues. Spring is arriving. We're going to get warmer weather right now. And praise Jehovah and have faith in the ransom sacrifice of the Messiah, the Anointed One of Jehovah, Jesus Christ. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Bye for now.